I'd like to read to you some verses from the early chapters of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation and verse 1. We might go back into chapter 1 and verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast not laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. I want to speak, not long, particularly the Lord, about the Lord's words to Ephesus, and about the Lord's words to Sardis, and then just a comment at the end on the extracts that we read from the Lord's words to Philadelphia and Laodicea. I want to speak very plainly and very directly and very challengingly about the matter of maintaining things, which I believe is raised in the Lord's words to Ephesus, and the matter of developing, whether we do develop, whether we grow, or whether perhaps we are a bit like Sardis, where we have a name to live, and the reality of the thing is that underneath we're actually dead. I believe that the Lord's words to the seven churches can be viewed in at least four ways. I don't think it can be disputed that there were seven assemblies in Asia Minor where Paul had largely worked for many years. Historically, seven assemblies, and I think it's well worth thinking about that even whilst the power of an apostle was still about to wield immense good amongst the people of God, there was an assembly where Christ was outside the door. That was in apostolic times. I also think that the seven assemblies can be viewed as typical of assemblies today. And it might be a good exercise for us all, for you here in Moorcroft, to say to yourselves, whereabouts do we fit in the seven assemblies? Honestly, where does Moorcroft Hall fit in the seven assemblies? It's equally valuable, I think, for me to say to myself, where do we in Denmark Street Hall fit into the seven assemblies? And again, I think for Tony from Chelmsford, where does Chelmsford fit into the seven assemblies? It's not on those two particular things that I want to say very much tonight. I also think that the seven assemblies describe the conditions of individuals. I read the word only once in the verses that we read together tonight. But in fact, on seven occasions, the Lord says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the assemblies." And I can't escape the fact that that to me is saying as plain as a pikestaff that somewhere in the seven assemblies I can fit myself. Now, we're all very good about fitting one another, saying what people ought to do and what people ought not to do, and we're very good at criticising one another and saying how far we fall short of what we ought to be. I think a very good exercise tonight, and I hope that one result of our being together might be to promote this, is not to say where somebody else fits into the seven churches, but to say to yourself, where do I fit into the seven churches? And the other way, the fourth way, and I'm sure there are more ways of looking at it than these, is I believe that the seven assemblies are a prophetic sweep of time, so that Ephesus represents the church right at the beginning of the day of grace, and largely Laodicea represents the assembly at the end of the day of grace. Now, I know that's a view which is long challenged, and like many, many things in gatherings, we hear them said and we accept them, and then one day you find yourself outside the meetings talking to somebody and they challenge what you say. What good reasons would you give? Because I remember some years ago when I said this for the first time, somebody said, "I don't accept that for one moment." And I found myself hard-pressed to give good, sound, scriptural reasons why we have a case for viewing the seven churches as a prophetic sweep of time from the day of Pentecost unto the rapture. And it's not my intention to refer to it, but I did spend some time looking at it afterwards, and I just offer these reasons why you can see it that way. And it's important, at least to me tonight, because in one way I want to use a view very much like that. If I can draw your attention to verse 19 of chapter 1, the Lord says to John that he's to write about three things: the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, if you note, look at the words closely, and the things which shall be hereafter, or as it says in the New Translation and most other translations, the things which are about to take place after these things. And you keep your finger in that part and turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1, where our beloved author says, after this, in fact, again, the New Translation and most other translations read, after these things, which seems a very clear scriptural reason for saying that what has gone on before, the words after these things, are in fact the things which are. And I think that's one scriptural reason. There's a second reason in verse 20. It says the mystery of the seven assembly, of the seven stars. Now, if it's a mystery, it means there must be something in the words about the seven assemblies more than the face value of the words. The mystery of the seven stars. The fact that it speaks of seven in Scripture is generally used for a complete thing. There are many occasions in the Scripture where seven is used to embrace the total thing, the similitudes of the kingdom, the feasts of Jehovah, the seven churches. But one most interesting, and I haven't sort of followed this out, and I'll just have to give you it as fragmentary as I've got it at the moment, because I really haven't had time to follow it through, but I read it in a magazine 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I've begun to follow it out. In the course of these words, there are taken up a series of references to the Old Testament, and the striking thing about them is that they follow through a chronological order. They're taken, for example, out of the book of Genesis, and then the next one is taken, well, let me see if I can pick out the ones that I've picked out so far. At the end of, I don't think we've read any of the verses, actually, but if I can point them out and then leave you at your leisure to follow the thread through. Verse 7 of chapter 2, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, is obviously a reference to the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, the tree of life in the paradise of God. Verse 14 of chapter 2, but I have a few things against thee, because thou holdest them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. That's Numbers 22, 3 and 4, isn't it? And then when you go into verse 20, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, we're getting now into the book of Kings. And the only other one that I've picked up so far is verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, is a quotation from Psalm 2. Now, it seems to me striking that you've got references to the Old Testament which are running in a chronological order through. In fact, they're encompassing a sweep of time. And I think that's well worth thinking about in connection with that. There's one thing, though, which isn't actually in the Scriptures, but which is a compelling reason why these seven churches give a global view of the assembly from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, and that is, we now look back, and in the book of Deuteronomy somewhere, it speaks about a prophet, it says about a prophet, that if he says something and it comes true, then that man came with a prophecy from God. And there's rather a striking testimony that I half considered writing to the editor recently of a magazine. I don't know whether any of you read Spurgeon, but if you want a humorous half hour reading Spurgeon's commentaries and commentators, he reviews books and their writers, and if you know anything about Spurgeon, he was no friend of brethren. And in the course of his book commentaries and commentators, he fairly wipes the floor with Mr. Kelly over his book, The Minor Prophets. And the sad thing is that to illustrate how he thought Mr. Kelly was so far away from the mind of God, he even says, England will lose India. Well, of course, that was said in about 1890 when England was on the crest of a wave of colonial expansion. And for somebody then to say that the day would come when England would lose India was almost unthinkable, but the day came. So whatever you might think about Mr. Kelly, he was a prophet with a message from God. And whatever the reviewer thought about Mr. Spurgeon's commentaries and commentators, he certainly got it wrong, because there's one plain place there where Mr. Spurgeon was far short of the mind of God. The fact of the matter was that the day came when what Mr. Kelly said 60 years before came true. And when we look back, it's not difficult to align what we read in the seven churches with what has happened in history. I think they're reasons which are well worth thinking about, why the seven churches are a prophetic sweep of time. But I want to just refer briefly and directly to some of the verses that we've read, and particularly the Lord's words to Ephesus. If you ask the question, maybe people did in the first day actually ask the question, what is the general trend of things going to be in Christianity? The very sad reply is that the general trend of things in Christianity is going to be one of decline. Now, I know they're very sober words to say, very serious words to say, but I believe that the Lord's words to Ephesus plainly say that. And I think if we're honest before God, we'd have to say maybe our own experience tends that way. The remarkable thing is that I'm quite sure that had the Lord not said it, nobody would have found anything wrong with the assembly at Ephesus. I often think of this. We have a brother on Tyneside who's about 82, and he's the pillar of our open-air testimony. Now, I'm quite sure that if they went into the open air, as I'm sure they did in Ephesus, they would never be wanting for numbers. There'd be no shortage of anybody anywhere. I mean, in the verses that we read, words like verse 2, I know thy labour and thy patience. Verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, that whatever area of Christian service was taken up in Ephesus, there were plenty of the saints engaged with it. It isn't like it is today when we go out in the open air from our own meeting. We get at the best out of a gathering of about 70 or 80, the best that we can muster is about 4 people who seem to have any interest in open-air preaching. It wasn't like that at Ephesus. I'm quite sure that whatever service was taken up, there were plenty of the saints to engage in it. And it wasn't just feigned service either. I mean, when you look at verse 2, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. That there were people who spent time grappling with people who said they were apostles with apostolic power. And I suppose also, being apostles, they had inspired words from God. And there were people there who were sufficiently well acquainted with the truth of Scripture to find them out as liars. And yet under all the activity, look at the words. I left out purposely the italicized word in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Because all the activity that the Lord commended in Ephesus was not the best activity. It plainly wasn't. Look at verse 5, where it says, do the first works, the Lord saying to them that even with all the things that could be commended, it wasn't the best work, because the best work they'd got to go back to. And the thing is that the addition of the word that I left out tends to ruin the whole sense of it, that with all the activity and with all the things that the Lord could commend in the assembly at Ephesus, the root of all decline was found in the words, nevertheless, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Now, it's a very humbling thing, you know, to have to do this, but I did this about 6 or 7 months ago. I was sitting one day in the office, and we have a weekly order that comes round, and a colleague had got his before me, and because of the cash limits, they've cut down on the numbers of them. And so we share one in the office that we get, where we used to get 2 some while ago. And after he'd finished it, he passed it over to me. He said, there's a job in there you'll be interested in. So I looked at the section at the back, and I read this job. And I thought, that's the kind of job that I would like to do. And then later in the day, I said to myself, you know, 20 years ago, I wouldn't even have looked at that. I wouldn't even have looked at it. I had to say to myself, maybe there's been a change in you. If you start now thinking about this, where years ago you would have thought only of the interests of Christ, I believe that's exactly what the Lord is talking about when he says, nevertheless, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. A few weeks ago, one or two of us were looking at these verses in connection with the words that the Lord speaks in verse 5, where he says, or else I will come unto thee and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. There's no assembly in Ephesus today. As a matter of fact, there is no Christian gathering in Ephesus. The candlestick has been taken away. And we were looking at these verses very much on the line of things. Reasons why meetings go to pieces. I've only been in gatherings 20 years ago, but I've seen meetings disappear. The meeting at Ephesus disappeared because the saints there lost their first love. Just how many meetings in the recent past have disappeared because saints lost their first love? The Lord only knows. But I'd like to raise with you tonight the exercise. Whereabouts do you stand in relation to this? Whereabouts do I stand? And take account of what it means when the Lord speaks about first love. He's simply speaking about this, about him having the all-commanding object in our hearts. Now, it may be first in time. Perhaps sometimes when we turn to the Lord, it's the best time of our lives. I think many people look back and say that when they got first saved, it was the best time of their lives as far as Christ and his glory is concerned, because then he has the first and full place. And that's exactly what it means. It's the same word which is used in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, where Paul speaks about, of whom I am the chief of sinners. It's exactly the same word which is used there. It's the same word that is used in Luke 15, for bring forth the best robe, the best love, the chief love, the first love, and the Lord's altogether worthy of that place. And no place less than that is the place that God has in mind for him in the heart and life of every believer. We're moving on to a world where he'll have that place, and there'll be nothing else then clamouring for our time and our interest. But it's in a world where there are so many things that clamour for time and interest that the Lord said to an historical assembly, fruit of Paul's work in Asia Minor, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Now, it took a long time to work out. I believe that the words that we have by way of warning from the Lord, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, in a certain way, won't be fulfilled until the fulfillment of the words that we read in chapter 3 takes place, when the Lord spews what purports to be Christian testimony out of his mouth, because it's obnoxious to him. But the Lord desires to have chief place in our hearts and in our lives. And without it, there won't be the work that is worthy of. And with all the things that there were to be commended in Ephesus, the question of maintaining that at the very centre of our lives individually and our lives corporately, the thing which gives everything character and power before God, is first love. And I'd like to raise with you and raise with myself the question of where we stand in relation to it. You don't have to answer to me, you don't have to answer for other brethren. The question is of answering that question before the Lord himself. The question of maintaining simply where the Lord is in relation to our own hearts and lives, because in the measure in which it's either true or not true of us individually, there will be a repercussion of what we are as saints who at times gather to the Lord's name. Now, I read the words to you in chapter 3. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. I may say that, and I still would commend this book to people to read, that I got a tremendous amount of help from reading the volume on the seven churches by Hamilton Smith some 25 years or so ago. It's well worth reading. It's easy to read. It's very direct. It's very lovely in the way that it unfolds the scriptures. But one of the things that it did for me, I'm sure it wasn't Mr. Hamilton Smith's intention, but one of the things it did for me was to make me feel that Brethren were Philadelphia. After a while I could say, yes, four assemblies will go on to the end. There's Thyatira, yes, that's the Catholic Church. And there's Sardis, that's the Protestant Church. And Philadelphia, yes, that's Brethren. Well, I'll be quite honest with you, I no longer think that Philadelphia is Brethren. In fact, I've come to the conclusion that probably, as a group of meetings, the one assembly that best answers to us is Sardis, and especially with the words, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I don't say those words lightly, but I believe they're largely descriptive as where we are, of where we are as meetings. But can I draw your attention to the end of verse 2? For I have not found thy works perfect before God. If I can take you back in history using Sardis as typical of what happened in the early 16th century, the Reformation, simply, you might remember that one of the things that happened, particularly in the Reformation, and the Roman Church did all that it could to stop it happening, was the putting into our own language of the Word of God, putting the Word of God into the vernacular of the people who could read it. Not a Latin Bible any longer, the Vulgate, but putting into the hands of the Englishman a Bible that he could read and understand. And it was largely due to a man like Tyndale, and if you read his story, a heartbreaking story, of a man who laid out his life, sacrificed his life, ultimately martyred in the Low Countries, but who substantially put into the hands of a common Englishman the Word of God, and maybe 90% of what we're reading tonight came from the pen of Tyndale, our beloved authorized version. Men laid themselves out to recover God's Word, and then they tried to put things right in relation to it. And when you found the Reformers saying things like sola Christe, sola Scriptura, and sola fide, they were saying Christ alone, the Word of God alone, and faith alone, and the whole movement today. And it's tragic to think that Brethren are mixed up in it. The whole move today is a drift back to Rome. And when you drift back to Rome, it will finish up with no Christ, no scriptures, and no faith. And the further that we can keep away from that, the better it will be in the matter of response toward God. I don't know what your view is of it, but to me it's nothing short of tragic to see Brethren getting caught up in the ecumenical movement, which is a drift towards Rome, where ultimately Christ will be extinguished, the Word of God will be extinguished, and where faith will be out of the window. But the thing is, and this is a matter of history, not of criticism, because I don't think that we should ever look back on the Reformation without deep thankfulness to God that men were prepared to lay down their lives to put into our hands His Word. But this is a matter of history and not of criticism, that when they went and said, it's a matter of Christ's work, not what the church can do or individuals can do, they did it because of what the Word of God said. And when they said Christ alone, His person and His work, and when they said Scripture alone for authority, it was because they found it in the Word of God. And when they said faith alone, it was because they found it in the Word of God. And the thing which is immensely sad is whilst they brought the test of Scripture to bear on everything relating to the foundations of faith, they did not do the same when it came to the question of church order, or the question of church government, or the question of the call of God, or the priesthood of believers. The same test of Scripture, sadly, was not brought to bear. And it may well be that's the reason why the Lord says in in the previous assembly, where is it, in verse 23, I will kill her children with death, that what came out of Rome, the Protestant movement, had in it, right at the beginning, the seeds ultimately of its own downfall. But the reason I refer it to you tonight is because of this. When it says in verse 2, for I have not found thy works perfect before God, it uses a word which, for example, is used elsewhere in Scripture, and I can't think it's just a coincidental occurrence. If you'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, and so on. But if you look closely at the word to fulfill, if anybody has the new translation, I think it uses the word to complete the word of God. Paul is saying there that his responsibility was to complete the word of God by the unfolding of the mystery. I think that's what he's saying plainly. To complete the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Now, with just the addition of a prefix, the word which is used for perfect in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 3 is exactly the same word which is used in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, when it speaks of the mystery completing the word of God, completing Revelation. And I can't help but think that what it is saying is this. And if you know anything of the evangelical circle today, if you meet any evangelical believers, particularly for you young ones, you may think that they believe the same things as they do. They do in relation to Christ's person, in relation to his work they do, in relation to the personality and ministry of the Spirit. But begin to talk to them about the peculiar calling of the church. Begin to talk to them about things like the rapture. Talk to them about the millennium, and they don't believe any of those things at all. Now, I never heard him in the flesh, but I've heard one or two of his tapes, and I can't say I've ever heard his tapes without being helped by them and challenged by them. But recently, Martin Lloyd-Jones went to be with the Lord, greatly used of God. Now, he didn't believe what we believe about the calling of the church. He didn't believe in a millennium. He didn't believe in the rapture. And his beliefs, Calvinism, as it is called, is largely true of the evangelicals. Now, what I want to say to you today, and to challenge you and to challenge myself, we are in meetings where those things have been held dear. And I believe the very reason why God raised up gatherings was to preserve those special choice truths, which I believe are plainly spoken of and taught in Scripture. Now, the question is, they're taught in plenty of the books that we can read, but the truth of God is not maintained in books. It's maintained in hearts and in lives and in appreciation of the saints. I'm thankful to God that I had the opportunity, along with another group of young men, of sitting at the feet of some men who had made those things their own. They appreciated them, and they lived in the light and power of them. They valued them, and they taught them. And the only degree to which they're maintained in gatherings is the degree to which they're maintained in your appreciation in mine. And that's the only way that we'll be enabled in power, as long as the Lord leaves us here, to hold them and to be able to pass them on to others. Historically, I believe that was the thing which was the inbuilt seeds of downfall of Protestantism, that they didn't go on to all that the Word of God had to say about dispensations, and particularly about the truth of the assembly as the fruit of the purpose of God and the work of Christ. And all I would like to say to you tonight by way of challenge and to myself is, to what degree do I even begin to understand it, let alone asking the questions, to what degree do I appreciate it, and to what degree does it govern my life here in this world? I believe that was the very raison d'etre of brethren in the beginning, raised up of God to go back into the scriptures to find what it had to say in relation to these things, raised up to maintain the truth of it. And however feebly it will be, I believe, maintained right until the moment that the Lord comes. Now, there's very little else that I want to say. The question of maintenance, the question of development, is a thing which we do well to challenge every one of us, well, to challenge ourselves and to challenge each other about. I read the words from Philadelphia and Laodicea essentially for this. I believe that Philadelphia and Laodicea are descriptive. And in the one, and I tried to pick out verses which epitomize this, the Lord's words to Philadelphia, they almost embody things which are built round him. He speaks of my word, my name, the word of my patience. I mean, if you read nothing else in going down through Philadelphia, you can't but marvel at the number of times that the Lord speaks of me and mine, things that belong to his person. And I'd like to ask you the question, I'd like to ask myself the question, is that the kind of thing round which our lives are built? Do we cling to his word as in a past century people clung to his word and didn't just listen to the word of God for the illumination of their minds, but to bring to bear upon every avenue of their lives and to move in obedience to it, treasuring Christ's word and being prepared against all sorts of onslaughts to cling to the truth of his own person? That's the thing which Philadelphia epitomizes. Laodicea epitomizes our own interests. It means, doesn't it, the rights of the people, the rights of the laity, the rights of the people. It seems to me that Laodicea, and we've got to say to ourselves, just how near are the seeds of Laodicea to all our hearts, maybe is the danger in which we stand. We have things very easy as far as natural things are concerned, even in recession. We do extremely well in this country. The danger is that in them our own interests might take the ascendancy. And maybe, and that's where it was in Laodicea, Christ ultimately was outside. They had no place for him in the structure. He was absolutely nothing and he was outside. Remarkable thing that when Paul writes to the Colossians, one of the things that he said amongst others was, cause that this epistle be read also in the assembly of the Laodiceans. And I don't think I'm stating anything that's new if I say that one of the results of Colossian teaching received and acted upon will be, as it says in chapter 3, verse 10, Christ will be everything and he will be in everyone. Normal Christianity in Laodicea was right at the other end of the pole, diametrically opposed to it, Christ outside and Christ nothing. Now, I don't know where you fit into all these things. I'm not called upon to answer before the Lord. I am responsible for myself. But may God grant, as a result of our brief looking at these tonight, we might be prepared as in his presence before him, as surely as the day that will come that we shall have to give account of ourselves to him, that we might ask ourselves questions about where do we stand in relation to first love? What value do we have for the truth of Christ and his assembly? How do we stand in relation to Christ personally as epitomized in Philadelphia? How do we stand in relation to man's rights and our own interests as personified in Laodicea? And the Lord says to each of us, seven times he said it, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. God grant that we might listen to the words, be affected by them, repent as a result of it, and get the gain of them, and in some tiny measure be found as those who desire to respond truly and fully to the grace and the love which has reached us, and in that measure live for Christ's glory whilst we wait for him here in this world. Perhaps we can sing that hymn that has the verse in it, Be Thou the Object Bright and Fair. It's number 364. be thou the object bright and fair to fill and satisfy the heart, my hope to meet thee in the air and never more from thee to part, that I may undistracted be to follow, serve, and wait for thee.